So again, our text is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And let me begin by saying this. I think without a doubt, the breathtaking, awesome, breathtaking event of the second coming is really the climax. It is the consummation of human history as we presently know it. To say that another way, there's really nothing more clearly stated in the Bible that the Lord Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, will visibly, physically, literally, gloriously come back to earth again. Amen? In fact, this theme is implicitly or explicitly referred to in the Bible approximately 1,800 times. It's that significant. But also consider this. The first prophecy ever spoken by a man was actually about the second coming. You may recall Jude 1:14 says that Enoch foretold of the Lord coming to judge the earth. And the last prophecy in the Bible, the final prophecy, also deals with the second coming. In Revelation 22:20, John quotes Jesus as saying, "I am coming soon." In fact, there's a total of 21 times where Christ himself refers to his return. Now, no need to turn there, but one striking example of this is found in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and specifically verses 27 through 30. It reads, "For just like the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so," whoops, just dropped my Bible there. Un momento, por favor. We're going to need that for the benediction. That's why I did. Bend down to pick that up. All right, so let's rewind and look at Matthew 24, 27 through 30. It says, "For just like the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be." Now, as many of you know, the term Son of Man is a messianic term from the book of Daniel. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So here's the deal, Lucille. Here's where we're going with this morning. Bruce knows this. I'm a fan of mnemonic devices, short, pithy rhymes to get the main idea across. And when you go out to lunch, when you take mom out to lunch today on this Mother's Day, and you say, "What did the guest speaker talk about?" Here's what you say. It's very easy to remember. "The lamb is a lion, and he's come to Zion." That's the whole thing in a nutshell. The lamb is now a lion, and he's come to Zion. What do we know about Zion in the Bible? Well, it's a literal hill in the city of Jerusalem. It's associated with David Melech, King David. It's also associated with the temple. Now, Zion symbolically speaks of God's lordship, his authority over both Israel and the nations. But also, Zion, concerning Messiah's return, we read in Zechariah 14:4 that on that day, the day of his second arrival, his return, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the golden city. I'll never forget the first time I had the opportunity to travel to Israel. I've had the privilege of going to Israel 7 times now. And, you know, presently you can get a 90-day visa, you see, but in the future we'll get a 1,000-year visa. Well, that'll be fun, right?
Absolutely.
And then you have the final eternal state after that. No time restrictions at all. But presently, you can get a 90-day visa. And I'll never forget, first time I traveled to Israel, really the most memorable moment was standing on the Mount of Olives and looking directly toward the old city of Jerusalem and thinking to myself, wow, this is the precise location where Jesus comes back. And I'll tell you, that doesn't light your fire, you got wet wood.
Really, that was a powerful, powerful moment.
So, what we want to do today is kind of unpack or unfold some of the details of what we could refer to as a holy paradigm shift. Holy paradigm shift, Batman. The lamb is now a lion, and he's come to Zion. But before we begin, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Lord, when we look at our world today, certainly, without a doubt, there is much, much to be deeply concerned about. There is extreme polarization in our culture and society. There is continual conflict in the Middle East. There is nuclear technology in the hands of rogue nations. There is global terrorism. There are threats to wipe Israel off the map. And certainly, last but not least, there is our own personal battle with sin. And so as a result of this message, we ask that your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, would challenge us to refocus today upon Jesus and his will. Motivate us today towards a higher level of diligence as we anticipate Messiah's return. Give us confidence for the future, because you control all people and events. Encourage us each and every day through the promise that sin will not continue forever, that in the end justice and righteousness will prevail, and give us hope for eternity, because we realize that one day we'll no longer be part of a fallen race in a fallen place, but we'll know perfection, glory in heaven. And so we praise you now, O Lord, for you are worthy of worship at all times. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a card shark I am not. Right out of the starting gate here, I am tipping my eschatological hand. In other words, my view, my perspective, my understanding of future things, things that haven't happened yet, but I'm convinced shortly will happen. By way of introduction, I'm suggesting there are actually two phases or two aspects to Christ's second coming. I believe the first phase is what is commonly referred to as the pre-tribulational rapture or removal of the church from the world. Now, I got to be honest with you. Just so you know where I'm coming from, I am so pre-trib, I don't like to buy green bananas. But anyway, what we're you're allowed to laugh, won't mess up your sanctification on this Mother's Day, but what we're saying concerning that, this is the supernatural removal of the Church of Christ out of the world prior to the tribulation, or what is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. To say this another way, this is the sudden, irresistible experience of being transported by force to another location. In fact, this is the Apostle Paul's intended sense of meaning by usage of the Greek verb harpazo, which is translated as caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. You know, actually, I think one of the major arguments for the validity of the pre-trib view is what we call the imminent coming of Christ. In other words, the New Testament teaching that Christ could come back at any moment, perhaps this afternoon. Wouldn't that be something? Now, in relation to a pre-trib rapture, what this simply means is that other things may happen before the return of Christ for his church, but nothing else must happen before the return of Christ for his church. In other words, no sign, no spectacular apocalyptic events are necessary in order for this event to take place. Another argument for this position, and I want to be clear, I'm not suggesting this is a barometer or a measuring of one's orthodoxy, color of the carpet maybe, but not this. But anyway, another argument for this position is really the overall purpose of the tribulation. You see, my friends, primarily the tribulation is a time of preparation, a time of preparation for Israel's spiritual and physical restoration. Now, the church is told that it will experience tribulation in a general sense, in a generic way, during this current period of time, right? John 16:33. But the Bible never talks about the church participating in Israel's time of trouble. again, what Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 refers to as Jacob's time of trouble, which again includes the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the unprecedented wrath of God. I think another issue that's relevant for proper interpretation is really the significant differences between the rapture, or the removal of the church from the world, and what the Bible refers to as the glorious appearing. For example, in the rapture, Christ comes in the air for his own. In the glorious appearing, he comes to earth with his own. So again, these are some of the reasons why I'm suggesting one second coming, but with two phases. In the first phase, believers go from earth to heaven. In the second phase, they go from heaven to earth. Well, the next thing we want to talk about is this. In terms of introducing this passage, I think it's helpful to briefly consider the context here. Now, my friends, while the broad context is John's vision of the kingdom of God coming to earth, the more immediate context is the praise of God in heaven. In fact, in verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 19, John talks about heaven rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Well, they're rejoicing because Babylon no longer exists. Now, the Babylon that is being spoken of here is really the commercial system, the economy, the commercial system of buying and selling goods, a system here which is largely driven by pride and selfishness. Now, in the section we're looking at this morning, John transitions. There's a shift. He changes his focus now to the events surrounding Messiah's return to earth. And he begins in verse 11 by saying that Yeshua, or Jesus, returns as a righteous and victorious warrior king. The verse reads, "Then I saw heaven open, and here came a white horse. The one riding on it was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and goes to war." Now, would you notice that there are actually two contrasts, two differences with regard to the origin of this king, where he came from? One, in contrast to his first coming, you know, where he arrives on a donkey, right? A lowly beast of burden. He now appears on a white horse, a majestic military animal. And interestingly, sometimes the color white is used to symbolize judgment in the book of Revelation. Well, secondly, in contrast to the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist, who brings evil to the earth, this rider on a white horse does what? He removes evil from the earth, right? In other words, when he comes out of heaven to judge the beast and to make war with him on the earth, the lamb is now a lion, and he's come to Zion. Well, this brings us now to Messiah's reputation. His reputation, which is said to be both faithful and true. And his faithfulness is what the Hebrew Scriptures refer to as chesed, covenantal love and loyalty. Faithful in his promises, loyal in his love. Are you not glad this morning that God is both faithful in his promises and loyal in his love? You know, we often don't know why things play out the way that they do, but certainly we can know the who behind our circumstances, right? And like you, I have processed enough life to realize that's where ultimate comfort is found. Not necessarily knowing the why, but knowing the who behind our circumstances. Well, finally, with regard to Messiah's reputation, verse 11 gives us some additional insight into his character. The text here says that he will judge and wage war in righteousness. What does this mean? It means when he comes out of heaven to judge the beast and eliminate evil, Jesus expresses his holiness by righteously giving people what they deserve. You know what it's like?
It's kind of like this. When I was a kid, growing up, in the pre-digital, pre-online, prehistoric world, we used to play these board games. You remember this growing up, right? If you're an aging baby boomer like myself. We used to play these board games for hours and hours at a time, like Monopoly, right? And to this day, I never got Hearth Place. It just never happened for me. You know? But inevitably, eventually, my dad would come in the room at some point, and he'd say, "That's it. That's enough. I'm closing up the box." That's kind of like what we're talking about here. The Lord is saying, "That's it. That's enough. I'm closing up the box. Enough with starvation. Enough already with suffering. Enough with terrorism, death, indignity, disease. Enough with hopelessness, sickness, corruption, human trafficking. No more dishonesty. Enough with perversion, violence, infidelity in marriage, disobedience to parents. Enough with abuse of children. No more cheating. No more blasphemy. No more irreverence towards me. I've had it. Enough. That's it. I'm closing up the box." Are you ready for God to close up the box on this Mother's Day Sunday? I trust that you are. And this brings us now to verse 12, which reads, "His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadem crowns on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself." Now, to summarize the main points in verse 12, we can actually use three key words, discernment, authority, and mystery. John is saying here that Jesus' return will be marked by discernment, authority, and mystery. So what does it mean that Jesus has divine discernment? My friend, it means that his eyes, which are like flames of fire, enable him to see things as they really are. In other words, he's able to look into the core of our heart, the ground zero of our innermost being, if you will. He's able to evaluate everything by the perfect standard of his absolute moral perfection. Kadosh, 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 we read in the Hebrew Scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. As many of you know, holiness is the only attribute, the only characteristic of God that's mentioned three times in a row, back to back to back. Biblical literary device for elevating something to a place of supreme importance. But again, in contrast to his first coming and the crown of thorns that he received at its crucifixion, John here saw many royal crowns on Jesus' head, right? And you see, these are crowns of authority in terms of his victory and dominion, his victory over sin and death, and his return to exercise dominion over the world. But here's where it gets interesting. Here's what I want to call your attention to. There's also an element of mystery to this conquering king, because written on him is a name that only he knows. That is to say, a name that no created being could ever fully know. Think about this for just a moment. If you're a believer today, you will spend the unimaginable forever of eternity with Christ. And yet, you know what? You'll never be able to say, even after a million years, "I think I finally have him figured out." It doesn't work like that. Even in our spiritually glorified state, we just don't have the stuff to fully grasp the total depth of his divine being. And so my question to you today is this. Are you enjoying him with a sense of wonder this morning? Do you reverently marvel at his mysterious nature? Do you find your deepest joy and satisfaction in our great high priest, our intercessor, our redeemer, the sinless Son of God? If not, well, perhaps we do well to ask ourselves, you know, what is it? At the end of the day, what is it that really defines me? You know, where do I go in my head for peace? And where do I go in my heart for rest? Now, in verse 13,
John's focus is on what Jesus will wear when he returns, his attire. He writes, he is dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God. My friend, what does it mean that Messiah's garments will be covered with the blood of his foes? In other words, are we to take this literally or symbolically? Well, this description may, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but it may possibly be symbolically looking back on enemies already defeated, enemies like Satan at the cross. Or possibly it could be looking symbolically forward to enemies that will be defeated, enemies at the military campaign of Armageddon. In any event, of this much we can be certain. The means of victory is what? It's the Word of God, is it not? It's the Word of God. Messiah is called the Word of God. As the divine embodiment of the Word, Jesus does God's will in both creation and judgment. And think about it for just a moment. You know, if a mere human word can have a far-reaching impact, how much more a word from God? You know, when I used to make my living playing the hits as a radio announcer back in the day, I mean, we're going way, way back. People say, John, you got a good face for radio. Yeah, I ought to get in. Sometimes when taking requests, I would try to say something clever like, you say it, I'll play it. Original, right? Well, here, God plays it, so to speak, by merely saying it. In other words, there's immediate, even instantaneous destruction of his enemies. Why? Because the Lamb is now a lion, and he's come as lion. Now, in verse 14, we learn that when Jesus returns, he'll be accompanied by a large group of believers. John writes, the armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses. Who are these guys? What's going on here? My friends, this is the glorified church. Hey, this is you and I. These are the called, the chosen, the faithful. And interestingly, their clothing is said to be both white and clean. Plus, there's no blood. Hello? There's no mention of any armor or weaponry. What's up with this? They don't have any weapons because they're going to watch their commander single-handedly engage in mortal combat. Yes, they are an army, but not in the usual way. They are non-combatant supporters of Messiah as he wages war by himself. And that brings us to verse 15, which reads, from his mouth extends a sharp sword, so that with it he can strike the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, and he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, John has a little wiggle room, a little literary freedom, a little space to express himself. Christ's judgment is described here by compressing together four Old Testament messianic passages, three from the book of Isaiah and one from the book of Psalms. And the point here is simply this. This ain't a prolonged battle. This is not an extended military conflict. Messiah will speak and his enemies will be destroyed just like that. Christ is the winemaker and his enemies are depicted as the grapes that are crushed in his fury. And you see, when all of this is leading, where we're going with all of this is really the bottom line and result of Messiah's second coming. And that is this: the complete uprooting and overthrowing of the present world order. That's what all of this is leading up to. The complete uprooting and overthrowing of the present world order. Again, he will destroy his enemies with inflexible righteousness. He will execute the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Why? Because the Lamb is now a lion. Now, verse 16 complements the previous verse by stressing that Jesus will return to earth in great majesty. And really here, John gives us one of the most striking passages in the entire Bible. It reads, "He has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Would you first notice here the display of his name? The display of his name. My friend, this utterly unique title is embroidered on his robe. It's inscribed on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Again, if you don't recall anything else, please don't miss the significance of his name. It doesn't get much better than this. Messiah has universal sovereignty, simply meaning everything that happens, happens because God either directly causes it to happen or he consciously allows it to happen. Nothing can rock your world unless he has signed off on it first. Is that a source of comfort, strength, and encouragement to you today? I trust that it is. Again, as I was saying before, we often don't know why things play out the way that they do. But as we grow spiritually, we can become more intimately aware of the who behind our circumstances. That's where ultimate comfort is. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a slow learner. In this course on, I'm not only ADD, I'm ADHD. That's high definition, right? And my meds haven't kicked in yet, so the rest of this sermon could be kind of interesting, actually. But I'm kind of a slow learner, and this course on divine sovereignty, I've had to take it a few times for credit, but I didn't quite get it all, so I had to go back and audit it and sit in on it a few times. And I'm 62 now. When I was 50, I had kidney cancer, you see, and during that period of the illness, I was given another opportunity to enroll in this class on divine sovereignty. And looking back on that, I think God used the trial of cancer to kind of break me a bit, to change me, to bring me to a place where I do ministry with a little more authenticity, a little more realness, be more concerned about making him look good instead of myself look good. It's all about him. I think he also used that trial to help me more to live in the moment. There's a wonderful expression in Jewish culture, l'chaim, to life, to celebrate life in the moment, to experience genuine contentment in the moment. I'd like to share with you a blog entry I wrote during that period. It's a poem I called Shepherd's Blues. I was involved in pastoral ministry in that period. And I wrote this poem called Shepherd's Blues. God was teaching me some lessons. It goes like this. 2x4 in my eye, something wrong with the other guy. Here and there I often see a lesser, better version of me. Sheep often run and scatter, tipped off by the incessant chatter. Pride and insecurity, my glove in hand. Gotta lead somewhere, I'll get canned. All my marketing, communication, like muted commercials on a TV station. Straining for a new and better steeple, absent from the lives of messy people. Wearing the clothes of control like a prison sentence. Lord, help me take them off in naked repentance. Perhaps again I will find that I am yours and you are mine. So even if my life is in total tatters, your grace embraced is all that matters. Now going back for a moment to the significance of his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This name also means that Jesus comes with authority to punish rebels and evildoers. There's a new sheriff in town, Bubba. There's no doubt about who's in charge. Amen. And finally, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that as the lion from the tribe of Judah, he is armed, ready, able to enforce his rights, sole king of the earth. The lamb is now a lion. He's come to Zion.
You know, my three favorite Jewish people in this order are Jesus, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, and Bob Dylan. Truth. In my humble opinion, I think the two greatest pop music lyric writers in the 20th century are basically Bob and everyone else. Now, one of my favorite songs by Dylan during his explicitly Christian period, which was kind of the late 70s into the early 80s, was a song about our topic this morning, the Second Coming. And it's titled, When He Returns, When He Returns. Just chillax for a moment and just soak up these words. They're really quite powerful. Dylan wrote, the iron hand, it ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to a mighty God. For all those who have eyes and all those who have ears, it is only He who can reduce me to tears. Don't you cry, and don't you die, and don't you burn. For like a thief in the night, He'll replace wrong with right when He returns. Truth is an arrow, and the gate is narrow that it passes through. He unleashed His power at an unknown hour that no one knew. How long can I listen to the lies of prejudice? How long can I stay drunk on fear out in the wilderness? Can I cast it aside, all this loyalty and this pride? Will I ever learn that there'll be no peace, that the war won't cease until He returns? Surrender your crown on this bloodstained ground. Take off your mask. He sees your deeds. He knows your needs, even before you ask. How long can we falsify and deny what is real? How long can we hate ourselves for the weakness we conceal? Of every earthly plan that be known to man, He is unconcerned. He's got plans of His own to set up His throne when He returns. My friends, as we reflect today on the body of truth, which is the second coming of Christ, may it give us fresh and compelling motivation to be faithful, to honor Messiah with our character, our conduct, to serve Him with the gifts, the opportunities, the resources, and even the passion, yes, the holy passion He has given us. May we enjoy Him, find pleasure in Him, and may this truth today of the second arrival of Messiah also motivate us to be watchful, to be expectant, to look forward to His return. Matthew 24:42 says, stay alert because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. May reflection on these truths today give us motivation to be worshipful. He's faithful, true. Again, He has a name that no created being can ever fully know. And as the Word of God, He not only creates the universe, He also judges it. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He will both rule and reign. And so until that marvelous day when the Lamb comes as a lion to Zion, may we consistently give Him opportunity to rule and to reign in our hearts. Thank you so much today for your time and attention. We're going to do one more song, and then we'll close with the benediction.